Hey, I'd like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you didn't think to bring your own Bible, there's a Bible in a pew. And we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and in that Bible in a pew, you'll find it on page 1156. Page 1156. I would really encourage you to open it and follow along. We're going to be referring to it on several occasions. Before we begin, though, I kind of want to warn you, you really need to put your thinking caps on this morning. This message isn't a shallow kind of message. It's not a, it has some depth to it that, it'll take all your gray cells working in unison to grasp a little bit of what we're talking about today. And really, the thing, the challenge that'll be before you is to stick with me as I'm explaining, what I'm going to be explaining to you. I feel like a lot of times people miss the point. Have you ever noticed how people, you're saying something and they completely miss the point? For example, I've told some of you about a friend I have, and we're going to call him Mike. And let's imagine that I'm talking to Mike because I've been talking with him and his wife about their marriage. I don't do a lot of counseling, but I have done counseling with this couple. I'm talking to them about their marriage, and I want to communicate to him his need to spend some more quality time with his wife. And so the conversation might go like this. Mike, your wife has mentioned to all of us here that she feels like you just check in for a few hours to eat and to sleep. Even when you are home, you're in front of your computer, and you're studying your reports and planning for your workday tomorrow. It's kind of like you think you're at a hotel that has a breakfast bar, and really all you need to do is to check in late and check out after you've gobbled down your breakfast. Okay, you get the point, right? The point that I'm trying to communicate to Mike is, you need to spend some more quality time with your wife. You're not doing that well. But Mike has this tendency to just miss the point. And so Mike will say back to me something like this. Do you think hotels should supply breakfast? I think they should. And not just that continental breakfast. What is continental? French for cheap? I don't like that. I need some bacon and eggs and sausage. That's what I want for breakfast. And unless I grab a hold of him, figuratively speaking, by the shoulder, and say, Mike, you're missing the point. This is about you and your wife, not about breakfast at a hotel. He will indeed miss the point. And I think that kind of thing happens quite frequently. I think it happens when we read passages like we're reading today. In fact, I know it happens when we're reading passages like the one we're going to read today. People get sidetracked from the point that God wants them to get. And so we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to do three things today. Let me kind of talk you through what we're going to do today. The first thing we're going to do is we're actually going to go down those sidetracks. You know, you're talking to somebody and they get off on a rabbit trail? Well, a lot of people live on rabbit trails. And so we're going to go down that rabbit trail, and we're going to deal with that issue to some degree. And then we're going to come back and we're going to say, okay, so that's not the point. What is the point that God wants us to get from Ephesians chapter 1? And then we're going to say, so how does that apply to our life? When we walk out these doors, how should that affect the way we live? When we're in these doors, how should that affect the way we live? So let's go ahead and read the text together, and I would encourage you to follow along silently as I read, and I would also encourage you to keep your text open so we can refer back to it. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory." Okay, that's the passage. And it's a passage that contains a lot of terms that tend to confuse people. And if you're looking at these terms and you're confused by them, you can miss the point completely. Now, I want to say to you that I don't know that these terms confused the people in Ephesus, the Ephesians to whom this letter was written. It confuses the modern mind, but I think that the first century mind read this and said, hey, that's really cool. And I think they got it. We moderns get confused. And the irony is that our confusion actually arises out of our tendency toward logical thought. I believe in logical thought. You've got to have logical thought. I'm sold on logic. I went to the University of Pittsburgh and I took a course in digital logics. I took philosophy courses in logic. I have studied Eastern religions and seen the breakdown of logic and the problem with it. But you have to understand that when this was being written, it was not being written to people who had taken philosophy courses in logic. Nor was it written to someone who had a course on digital logic, so he knew how to program computers. This was written to people who didn't have the appreciation or the sense of logic that we have. And it is not just our modern minds that give us that sense of logic. Let me give you an example, if I might. I listened to NPR, and years ago I was listening to NPR just after the Russians had really opened their thinking to Western influence. You remember Mikhail Gorbachev, Perestroika, am I saying that right? That openness, glasnost, was that one of those words? We learned a whole lot of Russian words there that basically meant we're kind of interested in what the West is thinking. Maybe we should incorporate those ideas here in Russia. One of the ideas that they incorporated from the West in Russia was the idea of trial by jury. You know that if you're arrested for a crime, quite frequently you'll be taken to a court, and you can have a trial by a jury of your peers. This was not the case in Moscow until a few years ago. In fact, they had not had a trial by jury since 1917. That's a long time. Nobody remembered what it was like. Nobody was real like, oh yeah, that's a good idea. They just looked at the West and said, that's what they're doing, let's us do it too. And what happened was kind of a catastrophe. The untrained jurors made decisions without regard for logic and without regard for rule of law because they hated the oppressive government. If that was a government person that was on trial, hey, I don't care if it's only shoplifting, he's going to the electric chair. And because they hated the oppressive government, if the government was pressing the case, I don't care what that guy did, he's going to walk. Because they weren't thinking logically in their society. They had not been trained to think logically about that sort of thing. That was a society in the modern day that did not have our bent toward logic. Not every society has that bent toward logic that we have. Let me say again, that is not to say that logic is flawed. I love logic. My favorite character on the old Star Trek? Mr. Spock. He was a logical one, and I loved him, even though it wasn't logical to love him. You understand? Logic. I like that. And when I'm speaking to someone who has a logical mind, I will use logical construction. But when I'm speaking to someone who makes their decisions more in an emotional way, I will use another kind of discussion with them to reach them. What I want you to understand is that if you look at these issues from a purely logical way, you are not looking at them from the way the Apostle Paul intended them to be perceived. And the Ephesians never would have had the problems, the confusion that you and I have because of the background that we have. Paul's statements here can confuse us if we fail to look at the culture in which he was saying them. So let's talk briefly about some of these terms, okay? How do you like the confused monkey? You like that? Okay. Here's the first term, and you're going to see it. Your Bibles are open. Look at verse 4. And the first term is chose. Verse 4 begins with these words, speaking of God. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And when the logical mind hears that, it thinks, oh, so God chose me, so logically, evidently, I had no choice. That's logic. It'll do that to you. Here's another term. It is a term predestined. Look at verse 5. Every now and then I'll bump into a Christian who will say, I don't believe in predestination. Oh, you got to deal with that in the Bible, because here it is in verse 5. It says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ, Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. So the logical mind responds, oh, so God predestined me to be a Christian. I guess it was inevitable and I didn't have anything to do with it. Here's another term that confused the purpose and mystery of God's will. In verse 9 it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And we understand that word will does not mean your last will and testament. It means what he had in mind. And again, it says in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will. So a logician will respond, okay, so God has a will in mind, and I guess what I will is irrelevant. Thy will be done. Forget about my will. And that's where logic would take you. And logic really brings up some very difficult questions then. And the first one is, well, did God choose us and not choose others? That's really a hard question. But if you think about it, that's where logic would take you. If God is choosing the people that he's writing to in Ephesians chapter 1, then what of those who God did not choose? Logicians ask those kinds of questions. And second, did God choose some for heaven and some for hell? Well, that's an abhorrent kind of thing to most people's sensibilities. Abhorrent. The logical minds will quickly head in that direction, as though that was the very point that God wants to make here. That's not the point. And if you allow yourself, you can really be distracted by it. And here's another question that arises in this. So how does this fit with the other concepts in Scripture? For example, what about the verses that talk about my personal responsibility? Are those meaningless verses? And by the way, why is the word repentance in the Bible if God is making a choice for me? And on top of that, why do we send missionaries if God is going to choose some and reject others anyway? Why do we send missionaries? And we're kind of like the young pastor, William Carey, is told it when, not young pastor, young missionary, William Carey, a story is told, I don't know if it's true or not, he went to his Presbyterian elders in his local church, he said, I would like to go to tell the heathen about Jesus in Africa or wherever he was headed. And one of the Presbyterian elders is alleged to have stood up and said, young man, when God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without any help from us, you know? And that's kind of logically where this thinking can lead you. Why did the Apostle Paul risk his very life? And by the way, the Apostle Paul is a guy who is penning the words of Ephesians 1. Why would he risk his life to tell people about Jesus that they need to open their hearts and receive him? And eventually he died for that very purpose, in telling people about Jesus if people have no choice. It's a logical question. Another question that comes up is, if God has predestined us, then can people become apostate? Now, the word apostate means, you know, they've turned away from God. They've walked away from their faith. And so the question is, if God has set us out on a journey and he has forced the issue, predestining the arrival so that I have to end up there, then why is the word apostasy even in the Bible? Those are really good questions, aren't they? They really are. And we have talked about those in some great detail on Sunday evenings over the past couple of years when we've dealt with some basic doctrinal questions. I just want to, if I can, I kind of want, as we're headed, remember what we're doing? The first thing we're doing is we're going down this rabbit trail to deal with these issues. And then we're going to talk about, well, what is the point? And then we're going to talk about how can we live out the point. So we're still on the first point of the sermon. I want to kind of help you deal with this. And I want to make two important points. And I don't want you to just hear the first point. Remember I said you're thinking caps? You need to follow me through on this message, because if you just take the first part of it, you'll walk out of here really confused. So stay with me if you would. There are two important points that need to be made. And the first point is this. It is okay if God behaves that way. It is. You can argue with that if you would like to. But it's okay if God chooses and predestines every breath you take. Do you know why it's okay for him to do that? Because he's God and you're not. So it's okay if God wanted to behave that way. I think that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes in a different book in Romans chapter 9. Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this. He says, he's talking about this issue of God predestined and things like that. And along about verse 19, he says, so one of you will say to me, well then, why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And Paul makes this point. He says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? And here's what Paul's point is in Romans 9:20, that God has the right to do whatever he wants because he is God. And that may be hard for you to understand, but as you grow in your faith, you come to a better awareness of that and you say, that's true. That's true. So the first point is, it is okay if God behaves this way. The second point is that the Bible does not propose that God does behave this way. What? It doesn't. The Bible doesn't propose that God... Look at verse 22 of Romans 9 that's on the screen. You see on the screen here? It says this, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? Okay, let me just clue you in on what Paul's saying there. He's saying, what if God created some human beings for the sole purpose of burning them in hell? That's what he's saying there. And a lot of people jump on that and say, yep, God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and you don't have any choice in it. But that's a hypothetical statement. Look at the text on the screen. What are the first three words? What if God? What if God did this? It doesn't say that God did this. And I don't care which reputable translation of the Bible you're using, those first words are, what if? This is the NIV. What if God? This is the English Standard Version, which is among the most accurate of today's modern translations. What if God? This is the King James Version. What if God? And the New American Standard Version, which again is a very accurate contemporary translation, says, what if God? And so the Bible doesn't teach that God just arbitrarily loves some people and hates other people. That is a hypothetical situation that's set up there because the point of Romans 9 is God has the right to be God. Period. He has that right. Now because we have a need inside us to reconcile this question of, so does God predestine us and give us no choice? Or do we have free will and sometimes we can thwart God's will and turn his will upside down? It's a hard question. And because we have that question, as we finish up this rabbit trail we're on, I kind of want to try to give you a reasonable perspective on that. And in order to do this, you have to understand that Christians have believed, they've always believed, that there are things that are hard to grasp. And we believe things that are hard for us to get our brains around. The Bible contains teachings that are just hard to understand. Let me give you an example of one of those. One of the more popular, well-known Bible verses comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. And it says this, hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. Okay? So we understand God is one. We are not polytheists, we are monotheists. We believe in one God. Okay? But then, we also say, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we understand Jesus is God. And we understand the Father is God. And we understand the Spirit is God. And we think of that, and we think of Jesus' baptism, where you have Jesus who's going down into the water, and you have a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you have the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And you're like, well, is he one or is he three? Which is he? I can't get my brain around that. And so what we do is we understand this is a mystery that we really can't grasp, but we understand it's the Trinity. And we understand that what we have is three persons existent in one being who is God. The Trinity. So it's not unusual for Christians to say some things are really hard to get their brains wrapped around. Is Matt McCracken here this morning? He might be in a nursery, huh? I'm going to talk about him behind his back. Is that okay? Let me give you another example. We believe that Jesus is fully God. We said that in Sunday school this morning. Jesus is not half God and half man. He is fully God. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, Colossians says. We also believe that he's fully human. That because he was human, he's the second Adam. And he can bear our sins on the cross. Well, now, wait a minute. Is he God or is he man? Is he God or is he man? He's both. Well, how can he be both at the same time? I don't know. He can, though. And so theologians come up with a word for this. Are you still following me? Hold on. Pause. I told you you need your thinking caps. Okay, I'm going to do it. Stand up. Everyone stand up. Yeah. Yeah. Okay? Just do this. Go, oh. Yeah. Good. Because we're just on the first point of this sermon. We're going to be here till tomorrow. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. Okay? All right. Number one, things about God are hard to comprehend, and we take that as a given. We take the Trinity as a given. Number two, we take this other thing that He's fully God and He's fully man, and we use a word. We say, that's a hypostatic union. You know, boy, that's like a $15 word. Matt McCracken, how old is Maddie, his daughter? She 3 yet? She's 3, yeah. She can say that word, hypostatic. She says it, yeah. Sometime go to her and say, hey, Maddie, what do we mean when we say Jesus is fully God and fully man? And her nerdy theological dad, I can say that because I'm a nerd too, Matt, has taught her to go, hypostatic union. That's right. That's right. Good job, Matt. Yeah. Yeah, I like that. Hypostatic union. So the Bible teaches things that are hard to understand. Another thing that it teaches that's hard to understand is this whole concept of predestination and free choice. For we just read that in our passage. Look at verse 4. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will. So the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. On the other hand, there are countless examples of God in the Bible commanding people to take responsibility for their own decisions about Him. So we have a paradox. It's like He's fully God, He's fully man. It's like He's 3, and He's 1. It's like He decides and we decide. How's that possible? I don't know how it's possible. But I know that there's a term that explains that. And that term, I just learned it in the past couple of years. I can't believe I've been preaching all these years and I never knew the word concurrence. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, describes concurrence in this way. He says, in some mysterious way, through concurrence, events in time occur so that God remains absolutely sovereign while my free will continues without being violated. Wow. I don't understand how that happens, but I will accept it because the Bible teaches that. And this may seem really complicated and unnecessary to you, but the reality is that until you lay aside your consternation, until you lay aside your consternation over these terms and concepts, you're going to miss the point. You're going to miss the whole point of Ephesians 1, which is a really, really important point. So let's talk about that point. What is the point that God is making in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, the point is this. We have great reasons to praise God. Okay, you got the point of the sermon? Let's all close the book and go home. No, don't do that yet. I want to talk about the point a little bit. The point of Ephesians 1, these opening verses, is we have amazing reasons to praise God. And I want to give you some of those. If you're the kind of person that takes notes, this would be the list you'll want to write down. One of the reasons we have to praise God is because He has given us every blessing. You see it right in verse 3. He blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I love the word every because it tells me I don't know them all. There are blessings He's given me that I'm not even aware of, and there's more to come. I love the song you guys sang this morning, Brennan. The one about in heaven, you know, what was that one called? It had the gray mountains in the background and you don't know what it's called. I loved it. One of these days, yeah, I'm going to walk on golden streets. I can't wait for that. What a neat thing that will be. What a blessing that will be. There are blessings that God has for us that we haven't even unpacked yet. Did you guys get your mom anything for Mother's Day? Yeah. Whenever I get Laurel a present, and I didn't get her anything for Mother's Day because she tells me all the time she's not my mom. So I didn't get her anything for Mother's Day. But when I get her a present, if I get her a birthday present or something like that, I have this little habit I do. I take the present and I put it right where she can see it in a box or in a bag. And I say, you know, your birthday's in about 3 weeks. There's your present right over there. And she'll go, oh. Now, there are some people like me, if you did that for me, it would kill me. It's like, I need to know what that is. I'm going to snoop. And then that ruins it, you know. Laurel's not that way. She'll never snoop that present. But here's what Laurel likes. She is wired in such a way that she just likes to know there's something good coming. And that's just a good thing, to know there's a blessing coming. In fact, you can say it this way. It is a blessing to know that there's a blessing coming. And that's what is being delivered to us here. When Paul says those words, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms, that means in the spiritual dimension, with every spiritual blessing in Christ, he's saying, there's good stuff coming. And that's a great reason to praise God. Let me give you another reason to praise God. That's the point of this passage, that he has chosen us. He has chosen us. Now lay aside the logic. Don't go, well, does that mean that I have a choice? Stop it! Just stop it. And just bathe in the fact that he chose you. Wow! God chose me. That feels kind of good. You've all been there, right? Gym teacher has a basketball in one hand, the whistle in the other. You and you, your team captains, go ahead and pick. Oh, man. I was tall and I was thin in high school. I always got picked for basketball the first time. And then after that, you know, I'm like, oh, I sure do hope that I'm not last. Man, I hope little Sally isn't picked before me, you know, or whatever, you know. Being picked, that felt pretty good when you were in high school for those teams. I believe the whole point of this passage is that God chose you, not because you could shoot foul shots, but he chose you because he wanted to lavish his love upon you. You should just praise him for that. You should be glad for that and thankful for that. There's another reason we have in this passage to praise God, and that is that we have been adopted. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus. Wow. You know, we're watching a couple adoptions take place, right? The Thatchicks, Josh and Jess, they're adopting a child. JT and Aaron have been in the process for a long time, adopting a child from Ethiopia. Jim, you probably don't know offhand, when did that paperwork, the first time that they took a step of initiative in that, it was over a year ago, would it not? Yeah, long time ago. Yeah, I've never been to Ethiopia. Who here has been to Ethiopia? Put your hand up. Me neither. Who wants to go? Let's go on a cruise there. What do you think, huh? You want to go? Maybe we can eat some, I don't know, palm oil? You don't eat that. You drink. I don't know. What am I talking about? We can hang out on the beaches in Ethiopia. Wouldn't that be fun? No! Nobody wants to go to Ethiopia. Anybody who looks at Ethiopia and sees how war-ravaged it is and sees how poor those people are and the famines there, we're like, ah, I don't want to live there. I don't even want to visit there. Thank God I didn't grow up there. What a blessing it will be for two Ethiopian babies to be rescued from that place and brought to St. College, Pennsylvania, Bellefonte. Ah, there's green grass, there's trees with apples in them. That'll be such a blessing to those children who are in the process of being adopted by JT and Aaron way ahead of time. In fact, I'm thinking chances are that probably the paperwork was begun before those babies were born. Kind of reminds me of God, who it says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world, before we were even born. Why did he do that? Why are JT and Aaron doing this? Why are Josh and Jess Thatchick doing this? You know, I know the Thatchicks pretty well. And I was thinking about this. And here's kind of, they would never say this. But when I see them, I think, why are you doing that? And part of the answer is this, because we have so much love in our heart from God that three kids isn't enough for us to pour it out upon. We want to pour more love out. That is what God did to you when he adopted you. Don't miss the point. You have great reasons to praise God, wonderful reasons to praise him. Another reason is that he redeemed you. You've been redeemed. It says that in verse 7. Redeemed from a destiny of destruction. I grew up with muscle cars, you know? My son laughs at muscle cars because he thinks all these little engines with four cylinders are cool. I need all those cylinders. That's what I need, you know? Let me just do this. Some of you guys are my age. Let me say these words. You tell me if your mouth waters. Plymouth Roadrunner. Dodge Charger. Pontiac GTO. Cutlass 442. You know the 442, right? Everybody knows this, right? That wasn't 442 cubic inches. That was 400 cubic inches with a 4-speed with dual exhaust. 442. Oh, I want to do the Tim the Toolman grunt. Yeah. What about that 65 Ford Thunderbolt? Not Thunderbird, Thunderbolt. Those were muscle cars. And when I watch movies with them in, I pause it and I say, oh, look at that. Wow. I'll pause for two things. Muscle cars in a movie and the Long John Silver's in a shrimp commercial, you know? Yeah. I like those. I like those. Every now and then you're watching one of those movies and they crash one of those cars. I will not watch a Dukes of Hazzard because of the way they violated that charger. That was just wrong. It's just wrong, you know? Yeah. I want you to imagine something for a minute. Imagine you're at Novi's. You know what Novi's is? That's the recycling junkyard place, you know? Imagine you pull in there because, you know, you want to pick up a tire or something. You're dropping off a pound of steel and getting $30 for it, whatever, you know? You pull in there and you look over and there's your muscle car, not your personal one, but the one you've always loved, and it's headed for the crusher, you know? They're gonna squish that car. And you look at it and you say, phew, it's in bad shape, but it could probably be fixed. And your wife told you, honey, I got all the money in the world, go ahead and spend it on whatever you want. You know how that feels, right? Yeah, yeah. And so you look, and there goes that car. It's a 69 Dodge Charger, the blue one, just like my brother Glenn had. Wow. And there it goes, it's going to the crusher. And so you run over, you say to the guy on the crusher, don't crush this one. And he says, hey buddy, get out of the way, I'm doing my job. You say, no, I will buy it. How much do you want for it? And you buy it, and you take it home, and you restore it, and you make it beautiful. You have redeemed it. With the money that was in your wallet, you bought that car from destruction and you restored it to make it a beautiful thing. That is what redemption is. That is what verse 7 is talking about, that Christ has redeemed you from the destruction and a destructive path that you were headed on. Wow, that's so cool. Aren't you glad we're not debating predestination and we're just enjoying the point of the passage? He redeemed you. How about this one? We can praise God because He has clued us in and made us His friends. Jesus is talking in John 15. He's coming toward the cross. He's been with these guys for about 3 years. And in John 15, verse 15, He says, I no longer call you my servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you my friends, for you know everything I learned from the Father I have made known to you. I've clued you in, He's saying. Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. God has clued us in that there are certain things in this world He has for us to do, and we're just the right people to do them. He's clued us into the reality that we're no longer guilty for our sins if our trust is in Jesus. He has clued us into the fact that we can have a new start, a new life. And once you leave behind, once you leave behind the confusing questions and get to the point of this passage, it is simple and affirming and quite delightful. Is it not? So glad I got the point. I'm so glad I got the point. Isn't that the way you would start writing a letter? I mean, Ephesians is a letter written from Paul to a group of Christians in Asia Minor. And as he's writing this letter, the first thing he wants to tell them is good stuff. And that's what he tells them. Good reasons to praise God. So how should we respond to this? How should we respond? What should we do? Well, if you've been getting the point rather than missing it, you know some of the answers are just implicit in what we've been thinking. One of them is, if God is worthy to be praised and we have reason to praise, then we should praise Him actively with the things we say and the things we relate to one another. Now, a way to do this is just to give one another a reminder of the good things. The good things that await us. We're sitting in Sunday school this morning. We're talking about heaven for just a minute. It wasn't in the lesson, but it came up. And I said, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm so looking forward to all the good things that are there. That is a way that you carry out the point of this passage. You praise God for the good things that will be ours and even are ours. It's the very same thing that I do with Laurel. You know, I don't even hide her Christmas presents. They are all in a corner of our bedroom, sitting right in the open in the bags that I purchased them in. All she knows is she's getting stuff from Grace's and Bob's Army Navy. early in my marriage, it was our first Christmas, she had high expectations for Christmas. She was like, in our family, and by the way, that's why I say, don't say that in our family thing to your new husband. It kills him. But she would say quite innocently, in our family, Christmas was a big thing, and we got really good presents. We made really good presents for one another. That's the way it always has been for me. What's she doing? She's saying, I kind of expect you to make me and buy me Christmas presents. And she's just doing that because she's just a young bride. Good for her. I did a stupid thing. I said, I'm not getting you anything. And then I went out and bought her a ton of stuff. I don't know if she remembers this. She's really blocked a lot of the badness from her mind, you know? But I remember sitting there in our first apartment saying, well, that's cool in your family, honey. We can afford that. I'm not going to get you a lot of stuff for Christmas. I'll get you something. And then I went out and I kicked tail, man. I got good Christmas presents for my bride. And I'm feeling so good. I laid them down and she felt great. Christmas morning was great. She said, where did you get the money for this? I said, I stole it from your account. But you know, wow, this is so nice. I've always wanted one of these. Oh, that's beautiful. Oh, you know, and I got lots of hugs and kisses that first Christmas. Wow, that was great. But here's what I learned, that the joy that she had getting the presents was barely worth the pain that I gave her not telling her that she was getting the presents. And that is why I say, there's the presents. Because I want her to be able to celebrate that. Not just on Christmas morning, but all the way leading up to Christmas. Okay, here's the deal. We've been giving every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You need to speak up and tell one another about the good things God is doing in your life. You need to speak up and tell one another about what you're learning about God. You need to speak up and tell one another how good God is in the midst of great heartache. This week, my nephew sent me an email. He sent it to a number of us. And it said this sentence, I am amazed that God loves us. What's so special about us? All he's doing is what I'm talking about in this passage. God loves us and he's done amazing things for us. How cool is that? Okay, so the first, so what? How do we respond? We praise him actively, and second, we praise him actually. Let me explain what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that when you praise him with your mouth, that's not actual praise. It is. But you need to praise him with your lifestyle as well. We as Christians are dichotomous. That means we take extreme positions, either A or B. And you've heard people who just run their mouth about God all the time. Yeah, I'm a deep Christian. I'm in church. Blah, 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 blah. And then they'd live. You'd never know. The way they're living is so bad. It's like, what? How can you say that and live this way? But then you hear the other guy, you know, who never says a word about it, says, I let my testimony stand by the way I live. And that's equally wrong. You need to do both. You need to praise him actively by the things you say, and then you need to live a life that shows that you are thankful to God for the things he has done. I say that because of verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. It says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Be for the praise of his glory. Exist for the praise of his glory. So you get the point, right? You got the point. That what God wants to say to us in this passage is that he loves us deeply and cares for us beyond measure, and we have incredible reasons to praise God. So let's do it. Let's praise him by singing, I'm forgiven because he was forsaken. Musicians are going to come. Why don't you stand up and stretch again? Let's stand together, okay? You hung right in there for a pretty long sermon. It was pretty thinking intense there. I'm really proud of you. When you get home, if you have any little stars in your desk drawer, go ahead and stick one right on your shoulder here.